Our reading today is from the book of Revelation, chapter 7, verses 9 to 17. After this, I looked, and there was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, robed in white, with palm branches in their hands. They cried out in a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God, who is seated on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels gathered around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, singing, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these robed in white, and where have they come from?" I said to him, "Sir, you are the one that knows." Then he said to me, "These are they who have come out of the great ordeal. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God and worship him day and night within his temple. And the one who is seated on the throne will shelter them. They will hunger no more and thirst no more. The sun will not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." This is the word of the Lord.
Let us pray. Lord, may the gleams which flash across my mind be not mine, but yours. And may they lift us and edify us and challenge us. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. So when in doubt as to how to begin a sermon, one fail-safe method is simply to tell the story about how the sermon title came about. Long about May or June, when the prospects of fully reopening appeared within reach at Westminster and around the country, I chose this passage from Revelation for some of its images. A great multitude that no one could count, although I'm saying you all are closer today than I expected, and this is encouraging. Standing before the throne of God, which you always do, and having come out of the great ordeal. At the time, I hoped that we would today be that multitude, having returned to this sanctuary out of the great ordeal of COVID-19. So on the manila folders on which I prepare my sermons for fall preaching, I had written in bold black letters on the one for this sermon this day entitled, "Out of the Great Ordeal." But then as the Delta variant began to emerge, I scaled back my hopes for this sermon title and changed it to "Almost Out." A few weeks later, the title became "Almost." Then while away on vacation the last 2 weeks of August, as the variant took over and it became apparent that this upcoming church year would need to begin with still significant restrictions, I threw up my hands and named the sermon "When COVID Met Delta." As a spoof on the romantic comedy of 20 years ago, When Harry Met Sally. I trust that the end of that movie, in which Billy Crystal as Harry and Meg Ryan as Sally kiss on New Year's Eve and 3 months later get married, will be a harbinger of a happy ending to come of our experience of when COVID met Delta. Yet as with any romantic comedy, we still must sit through twists and turns before we get to the happy ending. And our ending will always be marred by grief over the losses of those never to return. Just as at weddings, we often remember the people who aren't there. Today's sermon will be different than most in that its primary aim is to introduce you to the preaching that I plan to do over the course of the next several months and perhaps beyond. I want to give you some background as to why I want to preach this series. So bear with me for a minute. Those of you who've been around Westminster for a while have likely survived that I absolutely love the Old Testament. Yes, sometimes even more than the New. My love comes not because I'm secretly Jewish, though I proudly claim the Jewish roots of Christianity. Rather, it's for the lesser reason than that when I was in seminary, I simply had great Old Testament teachers who gave me a terrific overview of the 39 books it contains and introduced me to its gems and striking characters. In addition, in the early years after seminary, some of the best writers that I read and most compelling preachers to whose video cassettes I listened on lengthy car drives across the plains of Texas or the fields of Iowa to visit family, these cassettes contained the voices of Old Testament specialists. By contrast, with one well-known exception, my New Testament teachers were not particularly inspiring, and I lacked a good overview of the New Testament. So over the years, I've sort of pieced together my now reasonable knowledge of the Gospels, the Epistles, and the Book of Revelation through writers and teachers and preachers I've encountered since seminary and in the teaching I've done amidst all of you and in prior churches. Thus, despite the New Testament being the heart of our faith, my appetite for the New Testament never quite matched that of the Old, mainly because of the master chefs at whose tables I feasted on that more ancient cuisine of law, prophets, and writings. Then a couple of years ago, one of our members put me on to a book by a British author named Tom Holland. It was entitled, or is entitled, Dominion, How the Christian Revolution Remade the World. Dominion recounts the history of Christianity to the present day. And unlike so much of what we lament about history and the history of our faith, it presents an overall positive assessment of the contribution the Christian faith has made to world history. In the course of writing the book, Holland, who is a specialist in classical and medieval history, was gradually converted to Christianity by the fact of the uniqueness of the crucifixion of Christ. Specifically, by the fact that Christianity is the only religion in the world whose God literally dies willingly in a most gruesome and shameful way, executed as a common criminal in a public space for a crime he did not commit. While all other religions worship gods of power, we as Christians worship a God whose power, as the Apostle Paul would later write, is made perfect in weakness. As Holland writes, it is the audacity of finding in a twisted and defeated corpse the glory of the Creator of the universe. It is that that led him to convert to Christianity. Now, about a year ago, my wife Maggie, who's also a Presbyterian pastor, came across a book entitled The Crucifixion, Understanding the Death of Jesus Christ. It was published in 2015 by an Episcopal priest named Fleming Rutledge, who was one of the first women to be ordained into the Episcopal priesthood. I had known her name vaguely because she had graduated from the seminary I attended, Union Seminary, the year before I started. But I'd never met her or read any of her books. Now, it took Maggie about a year to read The Crucifixion. It's over 600 pages long. And she kept telling me along the way how good it was. At the last minute, I asked her if I could throw it into my suitcase for vacation, knowing that she reads a lot faster than me and assuming that it would take me a year or two to read it, but thinking I might get started on it while we were on vacation. Once I started the book a few days into vacation, something like scales must have fallen from my eyes as I was able to read the entire book in 2 weeks. The book lived up to the enthusiasm with which she recommended it. Its well-written and well-researched prose provides the thick background and the theological foundation that Tom Holland and others over the centuries have found behind the death of Christ. So despite the fact that I had already planned a series on the letter of the Hebrews for this fall, and I knew that Ben had already started selecting music toward it, I called him up and asked him if we could change horses just as we were pulling into the starting gate. In his inimical and flexible way, Ben cheerily said, "Of course." I have no idea what he said when he clicked off the call. But I think they did all right today, don't you? I have decided after listening to this music today that you all need to rehearse for 6 hours every Saturday. Like you did yesterday. Now there are times, so what I plan to do for most of these Sundays I preach this fall, and possibly into next year, is to focus on the crucifixion of Christ as the fulcrum around which our faith turns. And I want to focus on what it means concerning Christ's presence with us today and his governance of this world we live in. There are times that I'll pause the series for other topics, stewardship, Remembrance Sunday, Advent, national or church events. But for the most part, I'll be returning to the crucifixion and seeking to understand its meaning and significance for our faith. Now rest assured, we'll not stop with the crucifixion, for it is vindicated in the resurrection, which, as Rutledge says, is its continuance, not its cancellation, its ratification, not its replacement. So why do I think a series on the crucifixion fits now? We are, after all, months away from the season of Lent. With the appearance of Delta and its quick spread, with vaccines for children still as yet unannounced, we are not likely to be free from COVID for several months, if we'll ever be fully free. But with the resurgence, we now more than ever need the spiritual strength and consistency not only to get by, but to flourish as much as we possibly can. By offering a sermon series on a topic as central as the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, I want to provide some consistency from the pulpit that might lead you into a deep dive into Christian faith. I hope you'll find a special reason to rekindle your faith in this stalled time by attending worship in person every Sunday that you feel safe, or by following live stream when not in person, preferably during the worship hour, but if not, later. By preaching a series which starts with the crucifixion and works backwards through the life and origins of Christ and forward across and beyond history, I hope that we'll all emerge from COVID with a deeper understanding and a commitment to who Jesus Christ is, to why his death and resurrection are central to our identity, and to what they mean for our personal lives, as well as our lives as a community of faith and as part of our nation and world in 2021. When COVID and Delta have retreated into marital bliss and no longer dominate our thoughts or our media attention, I hope you'll look back and remember this series as one in which you came to know more about Jesus Christ in your heart and mind and will. For these three form a trinity of faith no less important than that trinity of belief formed by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You might even someday say, if it weren't for COVID, I may not have learned what I learned. Now, along the way, we're going to encounter certain questions, not as titles or direct topics of sermons, but as part of the meaning that emerges from the death and resurrection of Christ. For example, how did Jesus die? What exactly was the crucifixion? Why was he put to death? Who wanted him to be put to death and why? Who decided that he would be put to death? Did he have to die to fulfill his role as God with us? What's the relationship of his death to the God that he called Father and who called him Son? What's the relationship of his death to our individual fate, to our salvation? What's the relationship of his death to the sins that we have committed? What's the relationship of his death to the sins that have been committed against us? What's the relationship of his death and resurrection to the incredible evil we have witnessed in the world, especially in the 20th and 21st centuries, one of which we have commemorated this weekend? What's the relationship of his death to the incredible suffering and loss of life we have seen through what we call natural disasters? What's the relationship of his death and resurrection to the demonically evil people in human history? Hitler and Stalin, Pol Pot. What's the relationship of his death and resurrection to those many good people who are a part of our lives, a part of our families, a part of our community, a part of our world, those incredibly good people who don't seem to believe in God? We'll even get to explore some of these questions in four Sunday evening Zoom calls that I'm going to offer during the series to discuss the sermon of that given day. You'll see these listed in the weeks ahead. So in this year when COVID met Delta, I hope you'll do what you need to do to make these sermons and to make Westminster Church a part of your life nearly every week. And believe me, many of you do already. Your involvement can become a new or rekindled spiritual discipline as we walk together through the cave of COVID until that day when we see a ray of light, when we follow it into the sunshine, the cumulus cloud, the blue sky, the chanting of birds, and then become part of the great multitude as we are able to gather before the throne of God in the light of a clear blue morning. Amen.